22. This will be our passage today. That's John 19, verses 12 through 22. Thus reads the Word of God. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, Jesus, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone of Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your word that we have just read. We praise you for revealing Christ in these pages, and we ask you to give us your Holy Spirit so that we might understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. True to the purpose of John's gospel, John seeks not only to inform you about who Jesus is, but also to demonstrate who Jesus is. And he does this so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might receive everlasting life. And so to this end, John helps to guide you through the narrative. He provides crucial details in advance about certain events, and he also informs you how to interpret these events. And so in this passage that we read today, we come to Jesus' hour. His hour has begun. His trial before Pontius Pilate draws to a close. Jesus is crucified. His charge is displayed for all to see. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But despite the appearance of defeat, crucifixion, John suddenly confirms what Jesus has already prophesied. Jesus prophesied in advance that Jesus' humiliation is actually part of his glorification. Now, so we might say, in other words, by his crucifixion, Jesus is publicly exalted as the King of the Jews. And so as we explore how Jesus' crucifixion is his glorification as king, the sermon today has three main headings. That's 1, the hour of glorification; 2, the coronation of the king; and 3, the people of the cross. Again, that's 1, the hour of glorification; 2, the coronation of the king; and 3, the people of the cross. I should note that the last point, the third point, is a bit shorter than the first two. So if the first two seem a bit long, please don't despair when we come to the third. It'll be a bit shorter. But let's begin with the first one, the hour of glorification. As previously mentioned, John helps to guide the reader through the narrative by telling you in advance what's going to happen, and he interprets the events for us. So one event that looms overhead in the beginning of John's gospel is Jesus' coming hour, as it's called. Now, this one hour actually consists of a series of events. And these series of events take place from chapter 12 through the end of the gospel in chapter 21. And the series of events, there's six of them, are Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. All six of these are included in Jesus' hour. And when Jesus first says that his hour has come, he describes the hour this way. He says that this is the hour when he and his Father will be glorified. And so we can understand this hour as the hour of Jesus' glorification. All six of these events, trial, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, this is the hour of Jesus' glorification. Now, glorification, glory. The word glory in the New Testament and its different forms often refers to either honor or visible splendor. Visible splendor being like magnificence, beauty, right? Now, John employs both uses throughout his gospel, but sometimes he actually combines both meanings into one use. And what he means by this, when he does this, is that what is for God's glory displays God's glory. We might phrase it this way. What is for God's honor displays his splendor. Okay? And so, when we think of glorification, it's true that Jesus' glorification by the Father includes the resurrection and ascension. That almost seems, that's a glorious sight. Those are glorious events. That seems almost like that would be the glorification. And it's true. That is part of it. But when Jesus speaks of his glorification, he doesn't exclusively refer to the resurrection and ascension. In chapter 12, the glorification that Jesus speaks of is actually his death. And Jesus says that the very purpose for coming to this hour of glorification, the very purpose for it, is actually to die on a cross. And what he means by this too, isn't merely that by dying on the cross, then he will be glorified. It's the shame of the cross that is his glory. His shame is his glory on the cross. Now, there's further support for this when Jesus describes his death as being lifted up. He uses this phrase in chapter 3 and in chapter 12, being lifted up on the cross. And this is likely an allusion to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah's prophecy about the suffering servant, and the suffering servant is Jesus. So when Isaiah prophesies about Jesus, he says that the suffering servant shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And so Isaiah is saying that Jesus will be exalted when he is lifted up. Jesus uses the same phrase, and it very much seems as though he's being intentional here. He's referring to this suffering servant prophecy when Jesus speaks of his being lifted up. But when he uses it, he is describing his crucifixion. John tells us that explicitly. This is the manner in which he is going to die, being lifted up high on a cross. And so Jesus's exaltation occurs when he is crucified. His humiliation is not the grounds for receiving honor merely, but it's actually his visible splendor is Jesus' disfigurement and death on the cross. And his disfigurement and death actually manifests the glory of God. And the reason for this is because by the cross, he gathers all peoples to himself, granting everyone who believes everlasting life. And so when he's saying this, people are listening to him when he says this, and these might be the same people who were crying when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, cried out, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And so when they hear Jesus speaking about his death, well, they're probably confused. But little did they know that it would actually be by his death that the title as King of the Jews, King of Israel, would be confirmed and displayed for all to see. And so this brings us to the second point, which is the coronation of the king. The trial and execution of a king would make for a very bizarre coronation. For the little ones or those who might not know what a coronation is, it's when the king is crowned. It's when a crown is placed on the king's head. It's a grand ceremony. It's supposed to be give a lot of honor to the king. The people, the nation receives the king as their own. That's what a normal coronation looks like. And in fact, there was a coronation not too long ago of King Charles III of the United Kingdom. And during his coronation, it was a glorious day of pomp and circumstance. He was dressed in a crimson velvet robe. King Charles sat on the coronation chair as the Archbishop of Canterbury placed St. Edward's crown on King Charles' head. It was a spectacle. Now, if we imagine a different coronation, it would be strange and terrible even if instead of a coronation, it didn't end with the crown being placed on the king's head, but if it ended with the king losing his head. If at the coronation the crowds demanded the king's blood, if the bishop handed the king over to the guards to be executed, that wouldn't be a magnificent display of his kingship. By his death, there would be no kingly glory, and in fact, it would be a pitiful end to a very, very short reign. But this pitiful image of a king being executed instead of crowned, it's not so different from what happened to your king. But Apostle John, he would have us understand those circumstances a bit differently. To understand the trial and crucifixion of your king differently. Throughout the gospel, John saturates the pages with irony. And so whether it be Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, Pilate, it may strike you as you read the narrative how oblivious a lot of people are to who Jesus is or what Jesus is even saying. They seem confused when they encounter him. But you, the reader, you know who Jesus is as you read this. And sometimes the interactions are very ironic, and sometimes, frankly, they're humorous. It's kind of like being in on an inside joke. To put it frankly, sometimes it can be a little funny when you know something and you watch somebody else kind of stumble over themselves to try to figure it out. And that's kind of how it reads sometimes when Jesus encounters these people within the pages. Because from the start of the gospel, John clues you into the little secret. He clues you into who Jesus really is. He tells you that Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Trinity in the flesh. And so, unlike those who Jesus encounters in the pages, you're privileged to know who Jesus is. And so, while the in-story characters remain unaware, confused, and in denial, you know his true identity. And so John recruits you to indulge in the dramatic irony of the scene. He trains you to not merely look at what the characters in the scene are seeing, but rather to see what the apostle sees, what he's already explained to you. And so when Nicodemus sees Jesus, at first he sees only a rabbi. When the Samaritan woman sees Jesus, at first she only sees another Jewish man. When Pilate sees Jesus, all he sees is a prisoner to judge. But you know that Jesus is not just another rabbi, not just another Jew, and he's certainly no mere prisoner. In fact, by John's use of irony, he actually invites you to accept that, not in spite of, but because of Jesus' beatings, sentencing, and death. Jesus actually triumphs. And so this sort of irony that John uses can be called two-story irony. You can think of it like a building where there's a lower level, first story, second story, right? And so John has in view a lower level reality and a higher level reality we can picture. And so despite Jesus' terrible death, because you know who Jesus is and the means by which he's going to accomplish his mission, because you've already been told who Jesus is and what he is going to do, you're invited to reject the lower level appearances for the higher level truth in the scene. And so when Jesus becomes the victim, when he is mercilessly beaten, when he is stretched upon a crucifix, when he's forsaken by the Father, when he draws his last breath, and when it looks like utter defeat, John invites you to see these events for what they actually are: a complete and irreversible victory. And so if we turn to our passage today begins with the tail end of John's trial before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Despite the Jewish officials' accusations of blasphemy and treason, Pilate determines that Jesus is innocent, and he actually seeks to let him go. So in verse 12, Pilate intends to release Jesus, but the Jews will not have it. They respond by threatening Pilate. They say, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And this is a terrifying threat for Pilate. Any claim to be king was a threat to Caesar. And if Pilate didn't meet the demands of the Jews, they would go directly to Caesar. And Caesar would not hesitate to discipline Pilate and to destroy all opposition. And so Pilate is faced with a decision. To whom will Pilate be a friend? Caesar or Jesus? Of course, as we read it, we find out that Pilate gives in. Pilate gives in to the Jews in order to save himself. And so in verse 13, Pilate brings Jesus out before his accusers. And Pilate sits upon the judgment seat, ready to issue his verdict. In verse 14, in response to the Jews' accusation of disloyalty to Caesar, Pilate mocks them by throwing the accusation of disloyalty back in their faces. From the judgment seat, Pilate orders them, "Behold your king." Pilate might have given in to the demands, but he also charges the Jews with complicity. "This is their king," he says. "Behold your king." And so, ironically, although Pilate means only to mock the Jews, he actually speaks more accurately than he even knows. Just like earlier in John, when the high priest Caiaphas said it would be better for one man to die than for the nation to perish, and Caiaphas was right, it's better for Christ to die on the cross so that true Israel, who places faith in Christ, might not perish. That's true. Caiaphas was right. And so too, in this similar circumstance, Pilate is right. This is the king of the Jews. And so Pilate becomes an unwitting prophet. And in the end, what Pilate ends up doing is he ends up conducting a bizarre and twisted coronation for the king of the Jews. So this is the moment when Jesus is presented to the nation, to his people, as the king. Jesus is dressed in regal attire. He's presented to the nation. He's declared to be king. But Jesus isn't invested in royal garments, in a polished crown. Instead, Jesus adorns a bloodied robe and a crown of thorns as he is brought before his nation, Israel. Pilate proclaims, "Behold your king," and presents King Jesus to the Jews. But instead of a unified acclamation where the people receive their king, acknowledge their king, in verse 15, they demand his life and they demand his death. Pilate, mocking the Jews still, inquires, "Shall I crucify your king?" And here, Pilate has sought to demonstrate his true allegiance to Caesar. And so do the Jews by responding. They say that they have no king but Caesar. not only did Jesus' own people not receive him, but with this declaration that they have no king but Caesar, they renounce the covenant that God made with Israel. They deny God as their one true king, and they abandon all the messianic promises. And so earlier in the gospel, though the Jews said that they were Abraham's seed and that they were enslaved to no one, they have shackled themselves to Caesar, and they have become Romans, not Jews. Therefore, these events, Peter in Acts interprets them and says that the nations of the world, represented by the Gentile judge Pontius Pilate, and the nation of Israel, both conspire against God's anointed. And so Pilate hands Jesus over to the Roman guards to crucify Jesus on behalf of the Jews. Jesus is taken outside the city where executions would normally take place, and Jesus is shamefully executed between two bandits. But John moves away from this scene momentarily. He turns away from the crucifixion to bring our attention to what might seem like an insignificant exchange between Pilate and the Jews. Pilate had an inscription made, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," made and nailed to the cross. Now, Pilate has two reasons for this. One, it was common to just put the charge of the convicted on the cross. He's crucified for this reason. And then the second reason is that Pilate's merely mocking the Jews. Of course, these are the only two reasons Pilate thinks this is happening. And the inscription is written in three common languages. It's written in the languages that would have been spoken in the city, and it's placed right outside the city, right outside of Jerusalem. And John even states that many Jews read the inscription, and doubtlessly we might infer that many Gentiles as well, passing through, would have read it. And so they actually read the witness that Pilate is bearing, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And although the Jews implored Pilate to change the inscription, Pilate refuses. Despite the Jews' renunciation of their king, and despite their pledge to Caesar, as one commentator put it, Pilate, the Roman governor, now publicly assigns them a king other than Caesar. And so Pilate, despite his wrongful motives, his declaration is authoritative, official, and fixed. His declaration, "What I have written, I have written." It rings just like Scripture does. It rings just like "it is written," which is a common phrase Jesus would say when referring to the Scriptures. And of course, by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, Pilate's proclamation is immortalized in John's gospel. And so, like an unwitting prophet, Pilate's words are now God's words. Jesus is forever King of the Jews. And so, Jesus having informed you about who he is, having informed you about how he would complete his mission, Jesus actually subverts the apparent defeat. The defeat was his victory. The kangaroo court was his coronation. The tree was his throne. The suffering servant is the messianic king. And Jesus' greatest humiliation was his glorification. His glorification, of course, includes his resurrection from the dead and ascension at the right hand of God, or hand of the Father, without which the cross would be of no benefit to you, mind you. But upon that cross, Jesus became like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. His shame was his honor, and his disfigurement was his splendor. And so it is only by beholding the glory of the cross today, by faith alone, that you receive everlasting life. This brings us to our last point. It's shorter, remember. The people of the cross. It's easy to see from our vantage point that Jesus' death was not the end. But for the disciples, Jesus' defeat upon the cross for a time looked only like defeat. Peter did not listen to Jesus when Jesus told him explicitly that he was going to die in Jerusalem. And when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples scattered. They failed to see the big picture that Jesus was telling them all along. You and I are not so different, though. In this world, shame is shameful, and suffering hurts. Suffering is no more desirable today than it was in the first century. And shame and rejection often we avoid at all costs. And you and I both know that suffering is actually unavoidable in this world. When you suffer, whether it's the loss of a job, whether you disappointed a loved one, you have intrusive thoughts about past failures, you have physical ailments, your plans for the future fall through, a terminal illness. When you suffer, you may not be able to find anything redeemable about your circumstance. Peter seems right when he recoils at the thought of his Lord dying at the hands of sinners. Peter just couldn't stomach it. But to the same Peter, the resurrected Christ says, "When you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will carry you where you do not want to go." And John interprets that prophecy by saying that Jesus said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Tradition holds that Peter may have been crucified upside down, but regardless of how Peter was exactly executed, the fact remains that Peter was to die a shameful death, just as his Lord had, but by it, his Father in heaven was glorified. You too have suffered. In a world full of thorns, thistles, devils, and sinners, you have suffered. There's no way you haven't suffered, that you aren't suffering now, that you haven't suffered. There's no way that you may not suffer in the future. And like Peter, you may recoil at the thought of shame and suffering. But like Peter, Jesus comes to you with his pierced hands and his pierced side to assure you that he took on the greatest reproach. He was forsaken by his Father upon the cross, so that you never will be. And so nothing in this world can separate you from the love of the Father in Christ. It is now at the Father's right hand that Jesus intercedes for you. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to your King, Jesus Christ. From there, he assures you that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven, and that all things, even defeats, shame, suffering, all things work for your salvation. And just as at the end of his life, Jesus was raised from the grave, so too you will be raised with him. The same King who reigns now is the King who accomplished his mission and won for you all of the benefits of Christ upon that cross, that awful, bloody cross. Therefore, it is the shame of the cross, in the shame of the cross, that you and I boast. Only there, and only there, is eternal life found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to bear our shame and condemnation that we deserved. Help us to rest in this comfort and give us strength in this pilgrim life. Amen.